turn back to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 33 this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, as we get into this passage dealing with true power and authority, Lord, I pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to the teaching that's here, that you might help us take to heart the words that Jesus gives to his disciples, that, Lord, you will teach us lessons, lessons in faith, lessons in prayer, lessons in forgiveness, lessons in authority. May we learn as we sit this morning at the feet of the Savior, and Father, may it change our life as we contemplate the truth that is there. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've arrived this morning, finally, at the conclusion of this whole episode with the fig tree. The episode with the fig tree is a very interesting passage. It's a short passage. There's not a lot in that passage, but it lends itself to a lot of difficult questions. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree when the figs weren't in season? We talked about that last week. But it's not the end of the difficult questions as we begin looking at this fig tree and what's happening. And we're going to go into several of them, such as, what does it really mean to pray that the mountains move? Any of you move any mountains recently? Now, you live in the mountains. What are you waiting on? You know, and it's here, and you've got to ask yourself, what did he mean? And how does it work? Because Jesus isn't just being frivolous with what he teaches here. There is true teaching that we need to take to heart. There's a couple of other things. In the middle of all this mountain moving, suddenly he's talking about forgiveness. How'd that sneak in there? What's he doing with these things? And again, we need to put it all into the context of, this is the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. This is the last week of his earthly ministry. So as Jesus moves about with his disciples, as he teaches his disciples, as he trains his disciples, Jesus isn't just going whatever comes at the top of his head and shooting from the cuff. Jesus is teaching his disciples eternal truths that they're going to need to take to heart once he's gone. So let's begin looking at these things again. As we look at this conclusion of the episode with the fig tree, we need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus just do? You remember where he just came from? He'd come into Jerusalem. He went into the temple. He looked around at the temple. And then without doing anything, he and the disciples left for the evening, went to Bethany, and then came back in the morning. He curses a fig tree. He goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And he chases out the money changers. He chases out the merchants. He condemns them because he said, "My house is to be a house of prayer." He's not done with the prayer lesson yet. "My house is to be a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of thieves." And he leaves and he goes back out. And they leave the temple area. They leave Jerusalem. They go back to Bethany. Now this is, again, as we look at this section here, we find that as the evening went out, they went out of the city, and in the morning. So this is the next day. So you've got the day he entered Jerusalem. You've got the day he cleansed the temple. Now the next day they're coming back again on this walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. I'd assume the disciples are still chatting and asking questions, and Jesus is answering questions as they go. And we see here what's going on with the temple, because as they came out, they went out of the city, they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Did Jesus know the fig tree was going to be withered away to its roots? You see, the day before Jesus goes up to that tree, he's looking for figs. He finds not even the buds of the figs that ought to be on the tree, and he curses the tree for looking like it has life but having none. And said, you will never, ever give figs to anyone else. And so I'm sure the disciples were thinking, that's a strange thing. But the last thing the disciples expected to see was 24 hours later, this healthy tree full of leaves, not full of fruit, but full of leaves, withered away. But again, remember what Jesus is doing. He's using this fig tree as an example of what's going on in the temple. Jesus has gone into the temple and found there were signs of life. And there's lessons for us here. Do you get excited when there's all kinds of motion and combustion and things going on, bustling around at the church? You know, wow, isn't it exciting? There's things happening at the church. You know, there were things happening at the temple. It's not that things are happening, it's what's happening. Just because there's commotion, just because there's activity, that doesn't mean there's spiritual life. And Jesus is teaching the disciples this whole lesson. And as a part of it, this tree has withered up because he's about to condemn the temple. He did not just cleanse the temple. Often you hear, you know, chase the money changers out. Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus is about to condemn that very temple and their whole system of worship that they've put their hearts and minds into because it's become corrupted. It's become about the money. It's become about the power. And so Jesus is about to do all this, and Mark is going to underline the fact that it's not about the temple restoration. It's about the temple's destruction this next week. You see, just a little bit later in chapter 13, Jesus is going to look at the disciples and say, there will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down in this temple. Now think about that for a moment. Remember what I told you last week about the temple? It started out very small as Zerubbabel's temple. But then what happened? About 20 BC, Herod started building and the complex grew. And grew, and you had these huge colonnades all surrounding the outer rim of the temple area. So big that it took three people to wrap their arms around these columns. And there was column after column after column. And Jesus stands in the midst of that. He looks around and he's telling his disciples, you see all this? You see these huge walls? You see these huge columns? Not one stone will stand upon another one day. And it was coming one day soon. So Jesus is condemning what's going on there, and it's not just that. What's going on inside the temple? The temple was the place of sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands probably of lambs being sacrificed during this Passover period and beyond. And so as all this is going on, Jesus is going to look at his disciples in just a few days and say, take and drink, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's not going to be the blood of bulls and goats. It's going to be my blood. That is going to bring you a place of forgiveness of your sin and a place of being able to have entrance with God. And you think about that whole entrance with God, that the temple was the center of Jewish worship. Without being Jewish and living in that day, we don't get that same sense. Because we got a church on every corner. There's a church everywhere. When you thought about the place to meet with God in Jerusalem, it wasn't which church will I choose this morning. That's at the temple. We pray at the temple. We worship at the temple. We sacrifice at the temple. The temple is the place where God's Spirit dwells within the Holy of Holies. So if you want to get into connection with God, you go to the temple. And in the midst of this, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. He's going to cry out, "It is finished." And that great curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the complex is going to rent top to bottom in two because access has been given to God. And it's not through the temple anymore. It's through Jesus Christ. So are you sure you're getting all that right? Jesus said that. John chapter 14, verse 6 is the same week, and he looks at his disciples. And he prefaces it by saying, you know, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he looks at his disciples and said, but if you're going to come to that place and you want to know the way is not through the temple. The way is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's a great salvation verse, but the idea of that salvation verse is it's access to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. It's no longer but by the temple. It's but by me. So all of this is taking place, and this whole fig tree illustration is to demonstrate to the disciples that the means of approaching God is about to change forever. You are going to approach God through the shed blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Mark is going to conclude this whole section with a fig tree. He's not done with it yet. Jesus uses this fig tree once again because we're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about the power of prayer. We're going to talk about the necessity of forgiveness. And it's all going to come from a conversation about a withered fig tree. Isn't that amazing? You know, the things that God uses to start the conversation down the road of spiritual things. And so we begin in verse 22. And again, I'm a little bit amused when I look at verse 21. You know, Peter looks at Jesus, look, the fig tree's withered, like Jesus didn't know that. But to Peter, it's just amazing. And he's still getting his mind around the power that withered up that fig tree overnight. And so he's looking into that as Jesus looks and says this to him. With this in the forefront of his mind, Jesus answers him in verse 22. He answers all of them and says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is a difficult passage to get to the bottom of. Because on the surface, as we look at this, does it not look like, and this verse has been used to teach this, does it not look like that if your faith is only strong enough, whatever you ask for, God is going to give it to you? Is that what this passage means? On the surface, does it not appear to say that? I mean, look what it says. Have faith in God. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that it will come to pass, it will be done for him. I struggled with that as a kid. Now, as a junior high kid. Because God was working in my heart. Hey, believe it or not, a junior high kid. And God was working in my heart. And I wanted to be everything God wanted me to be. And I thought, I can't move a mountain. What is wrong with my doubt? I remember even praying a couple times, you know, Lord, I want to help, I want to move a mountain. Does God want us to be mountain movers? Wouldn't that be a great name for a men's group? Forget the grow, we're going to be the mountain movers. How many of you can move a mountain? So, do we just all lack faith to the point where we just can't do what God wants us to do? What is it really telling us in here? And remember, Jesus Christ, when he's making an important point, is the king of hyperbole. Remember the millstone hung around the neck and cast into the sea, drowning if you offend one of these little ones. And then just to let you know how tough it is for a rich man to come to Christ, he's got the camel going through the eye of a needle. So Jesus has done this before. And now as he's looking and saying, this idea of having faith in God is so important. I want you to get this. I'm telling you, if you told this mountain to get up and be thrown into the sea and had faith, God can do that. The question is, could God do that? Your job this week is to have Mount Mitchell thrown into the sea. And if you don't, we're going to talk about faith again next week. Is that where we go with that? Because if that's not where we go with that, then what is he trying to say? The Lord has got this lesson he's trying to teach us about the power, and trying to teach his disciples about the power of prayer. And the question is, maybe even before we answer that first one about the mountains, why a lesson on prayer at this point? They've been with Jesus for 3 years. Did Jesus show them how to pray? Did they get the importance of prayer? You remember back in Matthew, Lord, teach us to pray. They wanted to pray like Jesus did. So why in the midst of the, what does prayer have to do with that fig tree? The disciples are looking, and the disciples are thinking somewhere in the bottom of their hearts right now, how do we get power like that? How do we have God work on our behalf like that? And as they're doing that, Jesus knows this is a critical time for that instruction. The disciples had a unique situation that you and I will never have on this earth. They walked physically with Jesus Christ. When they needed something, who did they go to? Did they have to get on their knees and pray that Jesus would help them? They woke him up in the boat at times. They walked up to him when the crowds were there as if he was oblivious to what was going on, when he knew exactly what was going on. They had no food, and where did they go?
They went to Jesus and asked, but physically, he was there. And again, read through John chapter 13, 14, 15. When they get the idea that Jesus Christ is telling them he's not going to be there anymore, they're getting nervous. Because here he is. This is the master, the rabbi. And he's saying he's going away. And Thomas is like, you got to tell us how to follow you. And he's, I'm going to tell you how to follow me. But you're going to have a path to follow first. And as they think about that, they are about to lose the physical presence of Jesus Christ. So his teaching to them on having faith in God and prayer is key for their existence once he's gone. He's not going to always be there physically to do what they need to do. So he says, have faith in God, and then follows it up by saying, truly I say to you. He's underlining the importance of this. And get what he said here. Because this is so misinterpreted in so many ways. You ever pray about something? And you sincerely wanted something to happen, and you thought, God's probably behind this. It's a good thing to pray for. So you pray sincerely, and you don't get it. The person you pray for doesn't get healed. The financial need that you have doesn't get resolved in that week. The health issue that you're dealing with, you go to the doctor, you prayed this is going to be okay, and the doctor has bad news. You ever had anybody look at you and say, you know, you'd have been okay if you'd had enough faith? You prayed, but you didn't have enough faith. Because there's power in faith. When you pray, there's power in faith. Can I tell you that's dangerous? Some of you are looking at me like, where are you going with this? There's power in faith. There's power in faith in God. And that's the center of that. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the object of our faith. Jesus looked at them and said, have faith in God. It's not just faith. It's faith in God. It's faith in the God who is all-powerful. The God who has a purpose. The God who has promised us things. The God who has a plan. The God who has a will for your life and mine. And Jesus looks and says, have faith in God. And then he goes into talking about prayer. Because faith in God will revolutionize the way you think about prayer, the way you deal with prayer, the way God works with you. It's trusting God. It's very personal. It is very practical. Because do you have any needs? Any of you not have any needs? If you don't have any needs, come see me. I'll give you somebody else's to deal with this week. You know, we have needs that come up in life. We have problems. We have things we have to deal with. We have decisions we have to make. And we need to learn to trust and have faith in God even as we pray. And that's going to impact the way that we actually interpret this passage that's here. Why does Jesus go into have faith in God and then immediately move in mountains? Why that hyperbole? What does he try to teach us? Why a mountain? He could have used anything, but I don't know anybody who has ever really moved a mountain. I know people cut tunnels through them. You know, you ever go up through Virginia, cut through some tunnels, cut off some time, but the mountains are still there. You know, God moves mountains, but I've never found anybody who could move mountains. And as Jesus does that, what he's trying to teach us is this lesson, I think, about prayer. When we're confronted by an overwhelming issue without any apparent human solution, the believer that does not doubt in his heart but believes that God is going to make happen what needs to happen in his life, his prayer request will be granted to him. Any possible things going on in your life? Any of you prayed for Blair lately? That family with that little girl? That's one of those impossible situations you go through that you have to step back and say, God, it's in your hands. I was visiting with some folks earlier this week that, you know, the husband had been in very critical surgery, and the wife was telling me about sitting in the waiting room. You ever sat in the waiting room while somebody else is having life or death surgery? There's not much you feel like you can do. It's one of these huge situations, and yet when we come into these situations, these overwhelming things, it's not our faith that produces the power, but our faith in God that produces power. God has a purpose. God has the God who providentially works in our life. And by that I mean, he's the one who allows these circumstances to be a part of our life. He's moving in our life. He knows what's going on. He has the right things happening there. And sometimes when we pray with faith, but we don't pray with faith in God, do we? You ever pray with a better idea for God? You know, God, I'm going through this, but I'd be a lot more effective if it wasn't a problem in my life. So if you just take it And, you know, I've been dealing with this for, and you fill in the blank, and wherever we fill the blank with, we always feel like it's too long, don't we? We don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through difficulties. And so we pray to God and we say, God, if you would just take care of the situation. And then the problem is, does God always take care of the situation the way we thought he should do it? If you say yes, you're probably in a vast minority. Because we get into these ideas where, God, this is what's right. This is what you need to do. But when God doesn't answer our prayer the way we thought he should answer it, or when we thought he should answer it, what goes through your mind? Either God doesn't care or prayer doesn't work. Does God care? You know, it's easy for you to say yes now. You know, wait till we're in the middle of it. But yes, God always cares. Never forget that. Does prayer work? It does. But does it always work the way you think it works? And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Even in here, as he says, have faith in God. Have faith that God is going to work. It is not a carte blanche guarantee that God will grant all of our selfish, greedy requests. And sometimes we don't see them that way. But does God have a purpose and a will? And again, it helps us to remember this as we even think about the fact that when we pray, where did the idea come from to pray in Jesus' name? You ever have somebody pray and they finish a prayer and they don't say in Jesus' name, amen? And you can hear this, oh, across the auditorium. They didn't tack it on the end. Is that what that's really meant for? It's a great reminder for us, so don't necessarily stop praying that. But it's not a magic phrase that if you tack it on at the end, then now you're going to get what you ask for, because we're told if we pray in Jesus' name, he will give us whatever we ask. What does it mean? It means when I pray in the stead of Jesus. I'm praying for what Jesus would want. And sometimes when we pray, we need to take a step back and say, is this what God wants or is this what I want? I hesitate for a minute, but we need to realize something. When we look at something, say, God shall supply all your needs. Again, that was a promise I have, by the way, given to people who are giving and giving sacrificially. It's not just a carte blanche promise either, where you can just grab it anytime you want it. Look at Philippians and see what it says in there. But as we grab that, God, he does promise in Matthew chapter 6 to provide for our needs, does he not? What are your needs? Having food and shelter, raiment, we should be content. But we got a lot of first world prayer requests, don't we? God, my car's not working right. If you could just fix the engine or the transmission for me, or bring somebody by who can. Well, can God do that? Sure he can. Does God need to do that to be faithful to you? Do you need that to live? You know, my AC unit's out, God. Now you got to work on it. You know how many people around the world live without AC? But we look and say, God's not faithful. And we get all of these things that sometimes God might be pleased to do those things for us, but God didn't promise to do some of those things for us. And we pray like he did, and then when he doesn't take care of all those things, you know, God, my second car's not running. He didn't promise you a first one. And we get all worked up about it, but God said, you know, having food and raiment, therefore we should be. But are we? We got to watch out for first world Christianity sometimes as we read through this, because we read this and we say, you know, whatever you ask, God's going to give it to you. Well, that's not exactly what he just said. He said, whatever you ask, and the idea behind that is the idea that you have to pray with God's will in mind, with God's plan in mind. And again, he did say in Psalm 84, verse 11, God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. But who fills in the list of good things? You know, Lord, I'd like an extra week vacation this year, or I can go out and do X or Y. Yeah, well, that would feel good to me, but is that what God has on the plan for me? And it's, James puts it this way in James chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your passions. God, I'd really like it. Whenever you say it, we probably should take a step back and say, do I need or do I like this? Do I want this? And are there things that we should passionately pray about that God does want? Certainly there are. We'll talk about some of those even in coming days as we go through this week of Jesus Christ's lives. But we have to be careful about, is this something I want to take care of because I want it? Or is this something that God has got a plan for and he's working and I'm praying that his will be done? And then Jesus, he teaches us the ultimate in this when he's in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Is that a true statement? Jesus said it. It's got to be a true statement. And as he looks at that and says, all things are possible, he says, and remove this cup from me. Now, we'd have a real problem if it stopped there, wouldn't we? If God is going to do whatever Jesus Christ, and he says, remove this cup from me. If God removes that cup from Jesus Christ, you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God for all of eternity. But what does he say at the end of that? Yet not as I will, but what you will. Your will be done. And that's the idea of the praying in Jesus' name. Lord, not what I will. And it's not wrong to take our requests, the things that are heavy on our hearts. Did Jesus know that he was going to need to drink that cup? It's not like us where sometimes we're not sure if God's going to make us walk down that path or not as we're headed that way. Jesus knew, but did he pour out his heart at the time to the Father? He certainly did, and it's not wrong for you to do that. But what prayer should also do is lead us to the conclusion, but Lord, now that I've shared my heart with you, not my will, but your will be done. And that needs to be a heart change within us as we do that. So as he's dealing with these things, as Jesus is talking to them, he's trying to teach them these things, that their prayers always have to be qualified by his will and not theirs. And it's the idea that we acknowledge something about God's will. We understand this, but don't we struggle with it at times? God's will is greater than ours. God's will is more pure and wiser than ours. You know, God's more generous than you are. God's more gracious than we are. God's more merciful than we are. So shouldn't his will be paramount even in our prayers and what we're doing? And so that's kind of the lesson about power through prayer. But then he finishes and almost like, okay, one more thing you need to be aware of because this is going to hit you where you live. And I'm like, how did this get in this passage? And I spent a lot of time looking at this week trying to figure out, how does this fit? Shouldn't we just be going on from this to this whole authority challenge now in the temple? But Jesus has one more thing to tack on when he talks about powerful prayer. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. How did we get the forgiveness from power and prayer? How do we get from moving mountains to forgiveness? And look what he says here. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's an interesting way to put that. What's Jesus saying there when he's going to tell us we have to forgive? Where does the rubber meet the road on that? If you're holding a grudge of any kind. Now, does he say anything about if they've come to take care of it yet? But Lord, he hasn't asked for forgiveness. He doesn't say anything about somebody coming. He said what? If you've got something in your heart and you're holding a grudge against somebody, and you're not willing to forgive them, here's what he's going to tell us about this. He doesn't say, and you know, pray that they will come to you and ask for forgiveness and then you can get it right. He doesn't say that. But that sounds fair, doesn't it? Lord, you can't possibly expect me to forgive people who've wronged me and haven't asked for forgiveness yet. They need to humble themselves. And a little crow is good for everybody. They need to eat a little crow. And then I can maybe let them off the hook. And Jesus looks and says this, if you're standing there praying, you forgive. If you have anything, big, small, whatever it is, against, he keeps using these almost too inclusive terms for my liking. It makes me nervous when he says, if you have anything against anyone, it's like, can I even hold on to that one little thing that really irritates? No, we can't. He said, if you have anything against anyone, this is what I want you to do. Forgive so that your Father who is in heaven, and again, this is another one of these things we struggle with theologically. What is he saying? So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you're standing to pray and you're holding the grudge against somebody and you're not willing to let it go, did you just lose your salvation? He says he's not going to forgive your trespasses. What is he talking about? Is Jesus' blood not sufficient then if I'm going to hold a grudge? Is that what he means? He's talking here about something a little bit more intricate. And again, it's amazing when we put the Gospels together because he's going to illustrate what he means here that same week. Remember when the disciples are going to be walking down a dusty road and they're going to go up to an upper room and somebody forgot the servant with the towel to wash all their dusty feet. And Jesus Christ gets up And he begins washing their feet. And there's a lot of illustrations there, but one of the illustrations that's there fits in exactly with what he's talking about here. Because what does he mean by our sins not being forgiven? He's talking about our relationship. The forgiveness that we have to have as we walk through life and as we offend a holy God and we go and we pray for God, God forgive that sin. Now he's going to forgive because he promised you he would. But that doesn't keep you from asking. And that's the illustration because you say, how do you know that? That's just kind of stretching it from washing feet, isn't it? Well, look what Jesus said in John chapter 13, beginning of verse 6. He came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I love Peter. Peter says what's on his mind, and Peter says that, and I thought, yeah, I would have said that. And I think, oh, shouldn't have said that again. But I find out why, and we look and we say, Peter said, do you wash my feet? And is he asking Jesus if he's going to wash his feet? Can't you see Peter retracting his feet a little bit as the Lord comes by? He's feeling guilty enough not to want to have his feet washed, but he's not feeling guilty enough to get up and wash John's feet. But he looks at the Lord and said, would you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Is it a good idea to tell Jesus what he will and won't do? It's not even a good idea for you to tell him what you will and won't do, okay? I've learned that lesson along the life too. But Peter looks and says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands and my head. He's getting it now, right? He's gone from, well then, Lord, if it's a matter of being with you, wash me all, you know, wash everything. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says this to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. What's Jesus teaching? He's teaching that relational forgiveness. He's teaching the fact that, yeah, you may have been cleansed by the blood, but as you walk through a dirty, filthy world and you have sin problems that attach to yourself, you need to ask for confession and then you're clean. It's not like you're clean for salvation. I've taken care of that, but you want that relationship to be what it ought to be. You want to be doing what you're supposed to be doing before me. And so there are times when you need to ask for forgiveness. And because every time we do, you ever get your feet dirty with the same thing you got your feet dirty with last week and the week before and the day before, and you've got to ask forgiveness again? When was the last time Jesus said, last time? When was the last time we looked at somebody and said, last time? And he's looking on the basis of our forgiveness, we have to have the right relationship with other people, forgiving. And if we don't, it impacts our prayer lives. Yeah, there's only two things that I know of in Scripture that we're told as believers that are going to impact our prayer lives like that. Sin and men who don't take care of their wives like they're supposed to. If you're quarreling with your wife, he said that's going to, John tells you that's going to hinder your sin life. Your prayer life. If you're not forgiving others because they've wronged you, it's going to hinder your prayer life. The idea here, again, Ephesians 4 verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and it's all these wonderful things, and then it starts to meddle. Paul says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Aren't you thankful for the forgiveness you have in Christ? How many of us deserve it? I don't get up at all in the morning and look in the mirror that I don't realize, without God's mercy, where would I be? And then God looks at us and says, if you want to reflect my glory and my mercy, you forgive the same way as I forgave you. Because you came through the blood of Christ, unconditionally, not asking you for you to do anything but to trust in the blood of Christ. And to fail to do so is sin. And in Psalm 66, verse 18, David says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard. He wouldn't have listened. If you're going to hang on to that, that's why Jesus is saying, let it go. Forgive. Because if you're going to hang on to that, your prayers are going to be hindered. And so all of this is tied up, and Jesus is teaching all this based on a withered fig tree. He's using that opportunity to teach his disciples that the way to the Father is now through me. He's using it to teach his disciples, you need to have faith in God. And if your faith is wavering, get into this book and find out who God is again. Because Jesus knew that God was big enough for anything that they would deal with. Even if his physical presence was not there, he's teaching them that there is power in prayer. It's amazing how we get in touch with the power of heaven through prayer when we do it the way Jesus said we ought to do it. And when we're praying for the things that God wants to happen in our lives. So all of that, as Jesus finishes that up, and now he's going to go just briefly into this confrontation over authority. He goes back into the temple again, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. This whole week, it's in and out of Jerusalem, in and out of the temple. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to them, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave this authority to do them?" Isn't it great that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders want to learn from Jesus? They just come and say, "You know, we understand you just emptied out the temple yesterday. Do you know how much money that cost us?" That's behind this. And they look at him and say, "Whose authority are you? Do you know what they're asking? Who do you think you are?" What do they want to hear him say? What has he said in the past? "I am the very Son of God." And they want him to say that now in the midst of the temple, because if they can catch him in what they feel is blasphemy, they've got him. They're trying to destroy him. And so they look at Jesus Christ and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" Could not Jesus Christ have just said, "By the authority of God, I am the Son of God and it's my authority," and been done with it? They're going to crucify him anyway. But look at how he once again demonstrates his wisdom in dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's also setting a line in the sand here. At this point, this is the last time Jesus is going to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the last time he's going to tell them any truth. It's the last time he's going to give them an opportunity to see things for what they are. After this, their condemnation is done. And so here he goes and he looks at them and he asks them a question. He looks at these scribes and Pharisees and he asks them a question. The confrontation here of them by Jesus, "I'll ask you a question and answer me." You say, isn't that rude? Do you like it when somebody answers your question with a question? But we need to understand the times we're dealing with. We need to understand what's happening in the temple. Jesus, as a rabbi, is being confronted by others. And often in rabbinic teaching, they would do this. If somebody asked you a question and you didn't feel like they had gotten down to the deeper level of what was really going on here, that it was a surface question and they needed to think about it more, you would answer the question with a question to make them think about what's going on, and then you would respond. And so Jesus does this, and his question is brilliant. It is simple. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Is that a hard one to decide? Either it was or it wasn't. And they're standing here. And again, remember, this is Passover. They're in the teaching area of the temple. The people are everywhere, and the people are impressed with whom at this moment? Jesus. In fact, Mark and Luke tell us he's been teaching in the temple area while he's in there. He's been still healing while he's been in that temple area, even in this last week. And so the people are all excited about Jesus. And who else were they excited about? John. John was a prophet. They went all the way out to the Jordan to be baptized, to get ready for this Messiah that's coming. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are looking at, and here's their dilemma. Well, if we say that he was from God, they're going to look at us and say, "Well, then why didn't you believe it?" And we lose our credibility with the people. And then they started thinking about the other. In fact, Scripture tells us in Luke that they started discussing amongst themselves. If we say it's from man, these people are going to rise up and they may kill us. Because they love John. And they love what's going on. And so they looked and they said, what? This is the most junior high boy answer I've ever seen in Scripture. "I don't know." It's like, we just don't have a good answer. And what does Jesus say? Instead of being entrapped, Jesus in his wisdom looks and says, "And I won't answer you either." And it's the last interaction of truth. The last opportunity that these scribes and Pharisees had to really get truth from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is finished with this. Just as he's finished with the temple ministry here. Because Jesus Christ is going to answer that question in Matthew chapter 28. Remember Matthew chapter 28, verse 18? Before he gives us the Great Commission, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have God's authority." And so here he comes in now, and he's getting ready to go to Calvary with all authority, but with all the love and with all the desire to do God's will. And the conclusion to all this, can I ask you just a few questions and we'll be done? Number one, is your prayer life grounded in a firm faith in God? Not in what you want, not in what you'd like to see, but in who God is, in how God's work. Can you pray that God's will truly be done and is your heart where it needs to be? Part of prayer ought to bring our hearts into connection with God's. God, this is what I want. This is what I like, but your will be done. And we can't say your will be done just as a trite phrase on the end of it. That's where our hearts need to be bowing before an almighty God and saying, I know who you are. I know you're more generous than I am. I know you're more merciful than I am. I know you're more gracious than I am. So this is what my heart's desire is. But God, your will be done, because I know that's what's best. And if it coordinates with my request, hallelujah. And if it doesn't coordinate with my request, guess what? Hallelujah. A great, wonderful, good, merciful God is at work, and we need to be there. Secondly, tied in with, are your prayers for his will and his plans designed for you, or are they to get what you want? What is your goal in your prayer life? At the end of the day, Jesus Christ prayed, your will be done, because he said, I do everything to glorify the Father. And if that means I drink this cup, I do it to glorify the Father. And if that means, if you and fill in the blank, God, that's not what I want, but if that's what God wants for you, it's to glorify the Father. Are you willing to do that? Number three, have you forgiven others, or are you harboring bitterness and resentment in an unforgiving spirit? Yeah, that's a real easy thing to say we're doing in the theoretical, but when real life hits this week, are you willing to forgive as Jesus Christ is asking you to forgive? Your prayer life is at stake. The power of God flowing in and through you to glorify him is at stake. And then finally, are you ordering your life in such a way as to be obedient to and bring glory to God, who truly does have all the authority? You say, God, you know, that whole forgiveness thing, that's pretty heavy. And the whole authority thing there is to teach us the God, the almighty sovereign God of the universe, who says, I have your good in my hands, is asking you to do that. Are you willing to be obedient? Will we make our prayer lives, powerful prayer lives, under the authority of God, that he might be glorified? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for a difficult passage of scripture to work through. There are just so many things that on the surface seem to be confusing. And Lord, in our hearts are things that we'd like to interpret slightly different ways at times. And God, I pray that you'll help us to learn. Help us to trust. Help us to have faith in God. That you have our best interests at heart. That you have our good and your glory at work. And that, Lord, you are never surprised by any of it, but your plan is being put into place. God, may our prayers, may our hopes, may our schemes all work to the effect that your will might be done in our lives, that you might be honored and glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray.